Yeah, that's pretty sweet, right? It's pretty good. It's fun to work with artists who can do more than stick figures, and that's a skill I have in my house. Hey, welcome. It's good to be with you. I want to tell you one thing before we jump into John chapter 20 together. We have a regular gathering here at Harbor that we call Discover Harbor. And so let's say you've been coming over the course of the summer or the past few weeks, and you would like to meet some of our leadership or our staff team. You'd like to talk about who we are as a church, where we're going in this next season of ministry. This is a time where we share a meal together. We provide that for you. It's very conversational, a roundtable environment for you to ask the questions that are on your mind, on your heart, and we'd love to get to know you. So if you would like to participate in Discover Harbor, please join us next Sunday. It's after the second service. And if you'd like to RSVP for that, you can tear off the bottom of your connection card, write your name on it, put it in one of the offering boxes on the way out the door, and we'll follow up with you. If you want to come and you don't want to sign up, it's great. We'll have you. We just may not have food for you, so sign up. Sign up. Or you'll steal someone else's food. Sign up. All right? Here we go. Let's go. Throughout the summer, you know, we've been looking at the Gospel of John together, right? And, you know, for 10 weeks now, you know, we come to the very end of this letter, and we come to the end of this author, John, who first in chapter 1 introduced us to Jesus as the Word of God made flesh. He's the one who existed in the beginning, and yet he's the one who put on flesh and came into our world to reveal the heart of God and reveal the purposes of God for us and to fulfill those purposes. And as we've spent time in this text, we've watched his identity and we've interacted with him and we've observed his compassion and his care and his love. And we've observed the signs that John refers to, these miraculous signs that reveal each one of them something of the identity and the mission of who God is. And then, of course, in the last few weeks, we've been in chapters 12 to 17, and we've been looking as Jesus interacts with his followers for the last time, and he imparts to them his final words. And as he's doing this, we see what matters to God. We get glimpses into the heart of God. And then just as he finishes his conversation, he's going to be betrayed by one of his inner circle. He's going to go to the Jewish and to the Roman courts. He's going to be tried, convicted, and crucified on a cross. And what I want to do today is I want to come to the end of this narrative, and I want to talk about the resurrection. And you might say, well, what about the cross? You know, what about that chapter? Isn't that the most important chapter? And here's my hope. My hope is that when we are together, every week we're going back to the cross, okay? My hope is that every time that we're together, we're rooted in and we recognize the hub of and the center of our faith and our hope is in Christ and Christ crucified, right? Because it is by his mercy, I remind you this every week, you know, regularly, it's his mercy that we're here. It's because of his death that we're here, and we can have confidence in who we are in him. So we're going to regularly be at the cross, but today, rather than working through the crucifixion narrative, what I want to do is I want to spend time looking at these people's lives who were changed in the wake of the cross and the empty tomb. Okay, so go with me to John 20. And what I want to do in our time together is simply to ask the question, what now? You know, where do we go from here? How do we live in response to what we've seen and to what we find here in the text? You know, that is the ultimate purpose of John's book, is to bring you and I to a point of decision, to a place where we put a stake in the ground. Read with me in verses 30 and 31 what John says, sort of, his whole thesis for the book that he writes. He says, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. The whole purpose of the narrative of John, of the cross, and of the risen Christ, is for it to bring you and me into a personal encounter with Jesus and then to propel us out to live changed lives. Isn't that what John says? He says, may you continue to believe. He's saying, may you keep trusting and may you keep on trusting. It may become a lifestyle for you of trusting and of pursuing him and of sinking your roots into him so that as you do, his life begins to dwell up in you and it comes out in the way that you live and interact with those around you. And so to help us understand what this looks like, of course, in a very tangible sense, I want to look at three things with you out of John chapter 20. I want to look at the reality of the resurrection. I want to look at the response to the resurrection. And I want to look at the result of the resurrection in our lives. We're going to look at the reality of the resurrection, the response that we see here in the text of people around Jesus to the resurrection, and then the results. So what now? What's it mean for us? Here we go. First, the reality. I want to acknowledge for the culture in which we live, and for maybe many of us here today, for some of us here today, that this is where many people hit a bump in the road in regards to their response to Christianity. You know, many people can accept Jesus as a good teacher or as a wise leader or perhaps a good example of courage and love, but to accept the fact that Jesus died on behalf of the sins of the world and then came back to life 3 days later, it's an outlandish claim. And many people say, am I really supposed to believe that? Yet this is exactly what Christianity says is true. And so if this is difficult for you to believe, and if it's not, let me just say it is for many of the people that you live and you work alongside. But if it is, and you wrestle with that, I want to encourage you simply in the narrative to look at a few things that I think present several challenges for us if we are to encounter the resurrection narrative in the scriptures and then we just choose to pass it off as fiction or fabricated. I think there's some challenges here that we've got to get around if we want to say this is all made up. I want to share with three of them out of the text. Number one, John chooses, interestingly enough, along with three of the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to record something interesting about the first people who come to the tomb and are the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And he chooses Mary here in John, and then other women come alongside Mary in the other gospels. And so I'm going to apologize, ladies, for this in advance, because this is not my heart, it's not my home, it's not what I think, what I believe. This is first, so in first century, if you were going to write a credible historical narrative, you never put women first on the scene. I'm sorry, I apologize for that. That's not the case, it's not my heart. But you don't, because in that time, women were not viewed as credible eyewitnesses. Isn't that? That's ridiculous, right? That's bizarre, but it's the truth. And so John writes it out. That's exactly what he says. But not only that, he goes one up on that. Mary's actions and her response to Jesus actually shame the actions of the supposedly bolder men who are still in their man cave hiding out in fear. I mean, here they are, just moments after Jesus' death. They're cowardly, they're skeptical, they're afraid, they're hiding, they're fearful for their lives. And Mary goes to the tomb to honor the body of her Lord. And if not for Mary, none of the other disciples would have come either. It's Mary who's the first to see, touch, and speak to Jesus. The second challenge is John's description of the burial site and what Peter saw when he entered the tomb. When Mary went back and said, hey, the body's gone. And Peter and John rushed to the tomb. When Peter enters, the text says that the linen wrappings are lying there while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Now, I want you to consider this for a moment. There are two possibilities. Number one, that an enemy of Jesus and his disciples come in and try to steal the body. Okay? And if that's true, then why would you ever neatly fold the headcloth and leave it to the side? Let me ask it this way. When thieves break into a house, do they clean up on their way out? Are they like, I'm just going to kind of clean up after myself? No, no, no. Also, you know, take this. If Jesus' friends steal the body, which of course historically many have claimed happened, then why would they ever unwrap his body, desecrating it, and carrying it from the tomb, broken, bloodied, beginning to decompose? Well, of course they wouldn't at all. And yet John says, this is what's happening. Now, you and I should ask the question, why all of these seemingly insignificant details in the text? Well, let me ask it to you this way. When do insignificant details become significant? Well, here's what I would suggest to you. When they become etched memories in your minds. I would say that we remember the most insignificant details of the most significant moments of our lives. Here's what I mean by that. Think of the time when you walked into your first apartment or house, or the time when you graduated from college, right? Or you got your first job. Or think of when your bride walked down the aisle to you guys, or when you held your first child, these significant moments in life. And yet, I guarantee you that you remember some very insignificant things about those. For example, when our 9-year-old now, Brooks, was born, I remember the book I was reading and the chair I was sitting in. Now, I've told you, I don't finish a lot of books. I read a lot of part books. I don't finish a lot of books, but I read this book cover to cover. It wasn't that great of a book. I don't even remember the books that aren't great. I remember the great ones, right? I remember those. But it's an insignificant detail because it was attached to a significant memory. In the same way, I can remember every detail of the first time I went out with Beth. I remember the shoes she wore as she walked down the stairs and got into my car. I remember the dressing I had on my salad because I wore it for the rest of the night. Right here. Raspberry vinaigrette. Right down the middle. I'm serious. Every detail. I can tell you every detail about that night. Insignificant shoes. I don't know what shoes she has. You know, to this day, she doesn't buy a lot of shoes. I can't tell you what I ate last Monday, let alone a few days ago, but I can tell you those. Why? Because they're significant memories. And so anytime you have a significant memory in your life, you remember these insignificant details that are attached to them. And John is recounting this scene detail by detail, and each one of them for him is significant. In fact, he's recounted it over and over and over, hundreds of times, by the time that he writes and records this gospel. The final challenge, the third one, is Jesus' followers. You know, at the end of the day, the reason this should be fiction is because of the followers that we read about. I mean, if you're going to write a credible account, you at least would think that you'd write about reputable, upstanding individuals, right? But let me just walk you briefly through. Mary is sure that the body's stolen. She's the most outstanding of the three, and she's sad. And we come to find out Jesus meets her in her sadness. Peter walks into the empty tomb, and yet he walks away untouched. We don't even know what happened to him until we find that Jesus appeared to him moments later and to the rest of the disciples. Thomas engages him. Thomas, the guy who moments earlier is like, Jesus, I'm going to Jerusalem with you, and I'm going to die with you. And now here, he says, unless I see, I won't believe. I won't believe. Now, if you were the gospel writer, one author writes, trying to write a credible piece of fiction, and if you've had Jesus saying repeatedly to his disciples that he would rise on the third day, the author says this, wouldn't you have at least one of the disciples thinking this through after Jesus' death and saying to the others, hey, it's the third day. Maybe we ought to go take a look at Jesus' tomb. But they didn't expect an empty tomb, and the angels had to remind them of Jesus' words. It is important for you and I to keep in mind that the resurrection was as inconceivable and impossible to believe for the first disciples as it is for us today. We have sort of an intellectual snobbery in the 21st century. And what I mean by that is this. We think of ourselves, I mean, we've come so far scientifically. We've achieved so much. We know so much more now than the primitive minds of old did back then. Of course they could, you know, come up with in their mind this idea of a resurrection, but not today. We know better, right? I mean, yes, then, but not now. Well, the reality is that if you look into the culture and the customs of the Greeks at that time, they did not believe in a physical resurrection because they believed that one day the soul would be liberated from the body. See, the body in Greek culture is bad, it's evil, matter is evil, and the soul is good, so you would never bring a soul back in the context of its body. Likewise, the Jewish culture and tradition allowed for a resurrection, but it was a resurrection at the end of time, when God would bring all people back and he would restore his kingdom. But in no way did the Jewish people expect that individuals could come back to life. Which is why I think that John depicts the heroes of the story the way that he does, as cowards, as skeptics, as late adopters. And I think if you read through the narrative, the very details of his narrative cut against the credibility of it. Because John's recording moment by moment the way that it really happened. And unless it really happened this way, he would have never written it as he did. Christianity says that this is true. This is true. That Christ, who was crucified, came back to life 3 days later. Not only did he appear to his disciples, but over the course of several days in between now and where we're going to begin and pick up next week in Acts chapter 1, he appeared to over 500 of his followers at many times in many different ways. And as a result of that, a movement began that is impossible to explain unless you have something that is the tipping point for these early followers. I want to explain to you what I think that that is. Let's talk about the response to the resurrection briefly. And I want to do so through the narrative of one individual that John chooses to bring out for us. You know, we could go anywhere in this and look at a number of disciples' lives, but John chooses to talk about this man named Thomas. Read with me in verse 24. John writes, "One of the disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he replied, 'I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my fingers into them and I place my hand into the wound in his side.' 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. 'Peace be with you,' he said. Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, look at my hands, put your hand into the wound in my side.' Then he says to him, 'Don't be faithless any longer, believe.'" It's interesting that just in the narrative right before this, when Jesus appears to the disciples, Thomas isn't there. He's gone for one reason or another. We just don't know. And now for 8 days, he's got 10 of his closest friends saying, "Hey, we've seen Jesus. He's alive." And Thomas for 8 days is like, "Nope, unless I see him, I'm not going to believe. Unless I touch him, I'm not going to believe." Do you know anyone like this? Like, do you have anyone in your life, a friend, spouse, neighbor, someone you know that's just like, I can't see it unless I believe it. I can't. This is Thomas. This is his heart. And maybe that's where some of us here are today. And like I said, if not you, someone that you know, who's looking at this text or is familiar with the narrative and says, "You know, I see what it says and I see what Christianity says is true, but I simply can't believe it. It's either too outlandish for me. It's too good to be true. It's what fairy tales are made of. It's too far removed from my moment today, historically, to be of any relevance." And if that's where you're at today, or you know someone who is there, I would encourage you to consider Thomas. Consider him. Because Thomas doesn't say to his friends, he doesn't say, "You know what, if it is true, it really doesn't matter, guys. If Jesus is alive, I don't see what the big deal is." He's intellectually and emotionally honest. He says, "If Jesus is alive, I have to see him. I have to know that he's living." He's not careless. In fact, he cares deeply about Jesus, which is why he says, "I must see him. I must touch him." Here's what I would say to you. The more you care about something, the more that you will wrestle with it. And if you are wrestling with the claims of Christianity, if you're wrestling with Jesus and what the Bible says is true, then I think that's actually evidence that God has begun to stir something in you. Belief, namely. Because you care enough to struggle with it. It's when we're just there and we don't care and we don't know and we're not aware or we don't pursue that it makes no sense to us or it doesn't resonate. But here, if you're wrestling, belief is stirring. Thomas, this is what he says. He says, "I've got to see." See is a Greek word that means to reason and think things out. Thomas is saying, "I've got to look at the evidence. I've got to look at the wounds. I've got to touch. I've got to feel." And when you do this, when you consider the claims, when you read the scriptures, and when you diligently pursue Jesus, you are saying the same thing as Thomas. "I've got to see." And he says, "I'll believe if Jesus is here." And of course, 8 days later, Jesus shows up and he says, "Thomas, look at my side, look at my hands." The text says that Thomas doesn't even touch. He just sees and he says, "I believe. I believe." Because in this moment, he has a personal encounter with Jesus. Here's what I would say. In the scriptures, belief is always in a person and not in an abstract principle. You know, Jesus doesn't come and give us rules to live by and say, go do these things and then you can know God. Jesus comes in the scriptures and he gives himself to us and he says, come to me, know me, press into me, relate to me, love me, and then I will give you the life I created you for and I will teach you how to live it out into your daily life. If you want to believe, you cannot approach the Bible like a textbook or like an impersonal set of laws and doctrines. Rather, approach it as the story for what it is. On a practical level, what does this mean? It means don't come to the scriptures with a line out of the middle of the paper trying to put on one side or another what you believe is true and what is not, but immerse yourself in it as a story and come to Jesus and say, Jesus, have the boldness to say, Jesus, if you are real, like Thomas, I want to see you. Let me dive into the scriptures, into the Gospel of John. Let me just read it like I would a novel. Let me read it like a story. And Jesus, if you're in here, if you're real, if this is pointing to something that's actually true, show me, Jesus. Not only show my mind, but show my heart. We see in John 20 that belief arises from a personal encounter with a person, not in a classroom, not in a debate hall, although knowledge and conversation and debate can each be significant in the process of coming to faith and of living by faith. But at the end of the day, you must encounter a person. You must. It was true of Jesus' followers. I mean, imagine with me, 3 years, they dine with Jesus, they bunk next to Jesus, they observe Jesus, they listen to Jesus, and then when Jesus is at his lowest point in his life, they abandon him. Why? Because at this point in their lives, they remained untouched. They remained unchanged until they saw him. And then it changed everything. It's one thing to say among any of us, I'm a Christian, I believe in God. And you've grown up going to church or reading the scriptures or living a good life respectively and what you imagine that to be. But it's quite another thing to say, I know God personally. Jesus is my living Savior, King, and friend. One is a head knowledge that's an impersonal relationship to a set of impersonal facts or laws. The other is a heart experience. You can be aware of what Christ has done for you, but has it penetrated the deepest parts of your life? Has it moved you? Has it warmed you? Has it drawn you? Is it changing you? That's what happened for Thomas. He saw and he believed. And the word believe comes from a root word, Greek word called pistis. And it's this idea that we get the idea of faith from. Same word we get the idea of faith from. And it means to believe into something. For you and I to believe isn't simply to intellectually agree with something or to subscribe to a list of evidences and doctrinal truths. To believe is ultimately to lean into it, to surrender, and to bow at the end of the day. Which is why when we want to talk about the results of the resurrection, it's why when his disciples encounter him, that's exactly what they do. When Mary encounters him, she comes back and says, I've seen the Lord. When Thomas encounters him, he says, my Lord and my God. Do you know what they're doing? This is an outlandish claim to call a human Lord or God. In a Roman society, only Caesar, only the Roman emperor would have been called Lord, and it was demanded of the citizens of the kingdom to refer to him as that. And yet, following Jesus' resurrection, out comes a movement of people who are referring to Jesus, this human who they claim is God, who rose from the dead, and they're saying, he is our Lord, he's our King, he's our God, and they'll go to the cross for him, and they'll die for him. And before decades pass, the gospel has spread to the ends of the known world, as far west as Rome, as far east as India, and the gospel just takes off like a wildfire. Why? Because they believed. Believing wasn't intellectual only. Belief was a heart. It was to bow into. It was to move into. It was to respond to. They're worshiping. Let me say it this way. I think one of the most tangible evidences of faith in your and my life and of belief is worship. if your belief is regularly taking you to worship, I don't just mean musically, I don't just mean corporately, I mean in your life, if your belief in Christ is taking you to a place where you're bowing your knee to him, saying, Christ, I love you, and I respond to you, and I defer to you, and I will honor you in my family, in my home, in my work, in my private life, in my character, in my neighborhood, with my finances, with my city, I will honor you. That is worship. And if your belief is not regularly, or you don't see this pattern growing in your life where your belief, your faith is leading you to a place of worship, then you need to step back and say, do I believe? Or do I just acknowledge? Do I trust? Or do I just know of? Have I surrendered? Or have I just stood and looked? One of the most tangible evidences of belief in your life will be worship, how you live. Let me tell you why that's so important. Listen, you and I don't have earthly rulers who rule over us. We don't have any way to compare this. We don't have Caesars. We don't have kings who we have to bow our knees to. But I believe that each of us in this room this morning has something in our lives that is the acting Lord of our lives. Every one of us has something in our lives, something or someone that we worship above all else. Something or someone that we look at and we say, you are my reason for living. This is my reason for living. Let me give you some examples for you. Maybe your Lord is beauty. Maybe you're 20 and imagining what you can become, or you're 60 and you're looking at what you never were or what you had, but it was lost. And you're saying, man, I thought for that moment if I could just be beautiful, maybe not in appearance, maybe the attraction of my possessions and my lifestyle, but if I could just be beautiful. And so you've sold out to that. You've given your affection to that. Your heart is consumed with becoming beautiful by appearance. And if that's the case, then that's your Lord. It's your King. It's where your affections and your allegiance are directed toward. Maybe for you, it's children or family. You know, we talk about this regularly, that we can take any good thing that God creates, and we can begin to worship it. Romans 1, Paul talks about this, and we can turn it into a very destructive thing in our lives. Let me tell you, your children and your family are a gift of God to be delighted in. But they cannot become your God, right? You know, historically, of course, we're in a unique culture where for the first time we esteem our children. I have four. I know what this is like. We esteem our children like nothing else. And there's this fine line between loving, guarding, leading, protecting, dreaming of what they can become, and yet serving in such a way where we say, you know what, if you become something, then I'll finally be someone. Well, loads of dads who are living through their 12-year-olds. And if you just become a great hockey player, then I'll finally become the person I never was. If you can just become a great cheerleader or be beautiful in what you do, then I'll finally be something because of who you are. Let me tell you something. If you place the burden of lordship on a human person, you will break them. You will tear them down. You will either become grossly disappointed in that person, or they will walk far away from you because they cannot bear the burden of what you place on them. Your Lord may be romance. Maybe romance. You know what? You might say, yeah, I'm alone, but I think once I have someone, I'll finally be someone. Or you might say, you know what, this person sitting by my side right now, they make me, they complete me. Jerry Maguire, there you go. Make me something. Finally something because I have you. But let me tell you what will happen. One day you're going to wake up and you're going to look at him or her and you're going to say, wow, I put way too much burden on you. Or one day they walk away or the relationship doesn't work out and you're left empty and dissatisfied. Every one of us has a living Lord in our lives. Maybe it's financial security or success. It could be emotional security or safety for you. But a Lord is something you look at and you bow to and you say, you alone are worthy of my allegiance and my breath and my affection. And whatever that Lord is, it will rule you. You will serve it. And it will break you with time. At the very least, you will live your life having achieved everything you wanted to, and you'll come to the end of your life and you'll realize that you have to give it all away. And what Jesus is saying here is, I am the only Lord who can fulfill you. I am the only Lord who is actually able to free you when all other earthly lords will enslave you. I alone can give life to you. I alone can come to you, can live in you and through you, and be intimate with you in friendship and in connection and in relationship so that you can be the young man, the young woman that I designed you to be. But only if you know that Jesus is alive, as the early followers did, and you believe in him and you bow to him as the living Lord, can he give you what nothing in this world can provide. Nothing in this world can provide. Let me close with these three things. Three things, I think, at the end of the day, if you come to know Christ as the risen King, three things on this side of the resurrection that we have. Number one, you can have an unbending confidence in your life. Do you see the transformation that happens in the lives of Jesus' followers in just this brief text? They move from being fearful to being full of faith. They are cowards, and now they're confident followers. They were wimps in a lot of ways, and now they're worshipers. How? Well, I think for the first time they realized that everything that Jesus said was true. Paul reflects on this, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty of all your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But, he says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. You know, this morning you say, I don't know if I can believe in a God who loves me. He died for the dirt of my past. He loves me in the stain of my present. And he is committed to making me holy and unblemished for the rest of my life. I don't know if I can believe in that. Let me encourage you to set your sights on Jesus, crucified for you. The one who gave up everything to call you his own. And when he died, God brought him back to life. And when he did, he painted across the heavens, paid in full. If you are in Christ, your sin has been forgiven forever. You are loved completely. You are his eternally. And when you have that kind of confidence, it will completely shape the way that you live. When you know in your heart of hearts that Jesus conquered sin and death, let me tell you, some of you are discouraged this morning because you're up against some kind of repetitive sin or frustrating habit in your life. Some of you are like, man, this growth in Christ is slow and it's difficult and it's painful. Some of you are like, you know what, life, I'm just in a very challenging season right now. May you be encouraged that Christ is for you. He does not leave you alone. Paul talks, I've been encouraging our staff with this scripture out of Philippians 2, and we're coming to this book here in a handful of weeks. Verse 13, he says, I am certain, that word means confident, I am confident that God, who began a good work in you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. And I tell them, you know, do you know what this means? That you can wake up in the morning knowing that this life does not depend on how you live. That this life is not banking on how good of a person you are, but that Christ, who was crucified and raised to life and lives in you, is committed to bringing out the very best in you. When you know that, you can wake up confident. Here's the second thing. You have hope. You have hope. Some of you are discouraged today. Some of you are walking through very challenging circumstances. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, hey, listen, because Christ has been raised, we know one day he's going to make everything true and good and beautiful and right. And Paul goes on to say, you know, one day he's going to bring back the dead to life. And we're going to see him in the air. And we're going to go and we're going to spend eternity with him. If you don't have this hope, if you don't have this hope, listen, if all you have is what this world offers you, and at the end of the day, this earth is going to burst into one gigantic fireball, or one day you'll be nothing more than a heap of dirt in a grave, then this world doesn't matter. And what you do today doesn't matter. And life doesn't ultimately have meaning. But if you know you've been created for an eternity with the Father, if you know that Jesus suffered for you so that you can stand in the embrace of God, if you know that on the cross Jesus was abandoned by the Father so that you never have to leave His presence, if you know that Jesus took on your sin and became an enemy of God so that you can be His friend, then no matter what this life brings, you can have hope. I'm not alone. I won't be crushed. I won't be abandoned. I cannot be ruined because God is for me. Number three, and finally, I close with this. You have purpose. You have purpose. In the words of Jesus in John chapter 20, the end of verse 21 and 22, Jesus says this. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. And again, He said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Harbor, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, is to be commissioned. To be commissioned is to be sent. It's to be propelled out to carry the news and the message and the life of the one who began it in you. And through Christ, He is now making all things new, and we get to be a part of this. And therefore, we will live like no one else. Not because it's in us, but because we have the knowledge and the love of our God. And we will love like no one else. We should be the most contagious people in the way that we love our neighbors and serve those around us. And we will give and share like no one else. And we'll see this come to life in the book of Acts coming up. And you know what? We will tell our story like no one else. So last Sunday, when we had 26 baptisms, what you have is person after person proclaiming Christ, saying, "This is what He's done for me." Can I encourage you? Your story is one of the ways that God is moving the good news of what He's done for the world in Christ through you. And you can tell your story in a way that no one else can. May we believe in Him. May that belief fill us with His life. And may we love Him more than we love anything else. And may it be evident in our lives from this day forward by His mercy. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your text. Christ, we thank You that You recorded this for us, that we have the words here to be able to know who You are. We thank You that You not only went to the cross for us, dying for our sin, but You were raised to life, freeing us from sin and death forever. We thank You for the confidence we can have in You, Christ, and I pray that it would change us so completely that we live different lives, that we honor You in the way we love and live and give to those around us. Jesus, may it be true. And I pray for my friends in here, my skeptical friends. God, I pray that You would draw them. I pray that You would woo them, that You would warm them, that You would give them the mercy to wrestle with You. God, I pray that they would see You as they do. Christ, it's only by Your mercy that we're here. It's in Your name we pray.